many coaches are quoted as saying that a strong defense is a good offense. What we're going to do is we're going to go on the offensive, so to speak. Far too often, I think what Christians do is society presents something to us, and then finally we kind of wake up and we react to it. This week, what I'd like for us to do is attack the skeptic's charges
head on. Basically, look them in the eye and say, we've got the truth. We're not scared of whatever you bring us. Because I think if you really are conscious of what's going on in the Rock Hill community, you know this particular congregation has been here for decades. But if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we recognize that there are probably some people who should be here this morning, but they're not. And it's not because they've moved away. It's not because they have run off to college. It's because they've left the church. And maybe that's their own decision making. Maybe it's something that skeptics planted in their mind. But I want to challenge you this week. I want to do everything that we can to make sure I'm getting the signal, even though I thought I turned it on. Yeah, I've got both of them to the middle. How about I just find a mic? I'll let you play while I talk. What I want to do is I want to challenge us this week, doing everything that we can to equip ourselves. I realize some of this is going to be a little bit of review. Some of it's going to be new stuff, but I hope that you will consciously start taking some notes, maybe put some things in the side of your Bible, because there's somebody statistically in this room who may not be here in 5 years. It may be the person to your left or to your right who stumbles across that atheistic website. A website that is trying to teach them that the Bible has problems. That it's got contradictions, so to speak. And so our kids stumble across it and they begin to wonder. But folks, let me make sure you're very clear of something. It's not just young people. Read a letter from an elder and his wife not too long ago, where after 30 years serving as an elder, thank you, after 30 years of serving as an elder, he wrote a letter to his congregation saying he was stepping down, leaving the church, because he no longer had any confidence that the Bible was the inspired word of God. Now folks, think with me for just a moment about what that does to a church family. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at this book, because this is going to lay the foundation, and I can't tell if that's working or not. There we go. It's going to lay the foundation for everything that we talk about the rest of the week. When you think about books that our kids run across, maybe in a world religion class, where they are exposed to the Quran or the Book of Mormon, the works of Shakespeare in the Bible, do our children really know that there is a difference in all of those books? Because they're going to be told that basically all religions are man-made. That basically they've all got problems. For instance, we look at somebody like Steve Wells, who says the Bible is unworthy of belief because of its numerous contradictions and false prophecies. Some of you in this room have heard of a preacher turned atheist named Dan Barker. Listen carefully to what he said. People who are free of theological bias notice that the Bible contains hundreds of discrepancies. He says the Bible is a flawed book. Sad to say, when you drive around, even in this community, you start seeing the fact that more and more people are literally moving away from the Bible, and I would say towards entertainment. But I want you to look at the church sign here on the top left. It says, taking the Bible seriously, but not literally. Now you got to ask yourself a question. What part are they taking seriously? Because friends, that is buffet-style religion. That's basically, we get to pick and choose what we want to take seriously. The little cartoon at the lower right, it says, tolerance for secular ideas is growing in the church, so is intolerance for the Word of God.
And unfortunately, I think that's probably very true all across this nation. The most scathing rebuke of the Bible that I think I've ever read came from a fellow by the name of Dennis McKenzie. I want you to read with me what he said. He said, every analyst of the Bible should realize that the book is a veritable miasma of contradictions, inconsistencies, inaccuracies, poor science, bad math, inaccurate geography, immoralities, degenerate heroes, false prophecies, boring repetitions, childish superstitions, silly miracles, and dry as dust discourse. He says, but contradictions remain the most obvious, the most potent, the most easily proven, and the most common problem to plague the book. As I mentioned, I want to take these folks head on. I don't want our kids to get 18, 19 years of age, stumble across a website, and sit there for an hour in front of a computer screen and wonder, does the Bible really have problems with it? I want us to address them this morning. Three pillars that we will firm up before I leave on Wednesday that I think every Christian truly needs to found their belief system on. We've got to know that the Bible is inspired. We've got to be able to prove that there is a God, and we've got to be able to prove that Jesus Christ walked this earth and that He was who He said He was. To me, those three pillars are the pillars of Christianity. And if any of those pillars are weak, I want you to think about what it does to the foundation of your belief system. Let me remind you as we begin, John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 160, said, the entirety of your word is truth. So how do we do it? How do we prove it? Well, I want to show you very quickly something that those skeptics are not quick to show our kids. I want to show you some of the messianic prophecies that are in the Bible. If you look on the screen, you'll notice just a few. I'm actually going to add a bunch of them before we get done. You don't have to write all these. You don't have to memorize them all. But the reason that I'm putting these up first is so that you understand the prophecies in the Bible are totally different than modern day prophets. Modern day prophets where you dial a 900 number, you pay $10 a minute. Folks, when you look at these, you find out the Messiah, He is going to be descended from Abraham. He's going to be coming through the tribe of Judah. He is going to be through the family of David, through Virgin Mary, born in Bethlehem, the specific Bethlehem. He goes on to say, during the Roman Empire, that Judah would still have a king, that he'd be betrayed by a friend. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was going to be spit on. He was going to be beaten. He would have his hands and his feet pierced. Now, folks, the point is, if this book is not different from every other book, we'd have problems here. As you look at all of these different messianic prophecies, and yet He fulfilled every single one of them. These aren't just general prophecies that a good man would come along and that he would be the Savior. These are specific to cities, to families, and yet Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of them. And yet here's our kid. Or here's our elder. He's sitting at a computer. He stumbles across that website. And he reads a Bible passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. It says, for he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. In order to put that in context, let's back up and start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now we look at that and we say, yeah, what's the big deal? There's no problems there. And yet, juxtaposed right beside that verse on the computer screen are two other verses. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, where it says that he, talking about Judas, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, he went and he hung himself. And yet, Acts chapter 1, verse 26 tells us Matthias was numbered with the 11 after Jesus' ascension. Now go back and look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It says he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. You see the problem? You see why our children can look at that and wonder to themselves, is this a contradiction? Folks, Judas was dead. He's out hanging. Matthias hadn't been numbered yet. And so a skeptic, very quick to point out, look, the Bible's got problems. The Bible's... Folks, let's see if we can answer this. Let's see if we can head on this particular alleged contradiction. And understand, as I answer it, you may not like my answer, but as long as we can provide some type of answer, that's all we've got to do. There's two possibilities here. Number one, is it possible that in 1 Corinthians 15 that Matthias was present even though he wasn't numbered yet? Is that possible? Absolutely. There's one possibility. The second possibility is, could Paul have been using the words the 12 as a name rather than a number? We do this all the time, even though you may not think about it. Let me give you an example. If I tell you to go get me a 2x4, you go down to the hardware store, is it really 2x4? Those of you who've ever worked in wood, you know it's not literally 2x4. Or for those of you who follow, say, football, Big Ten Conference, how many teams does it have? Has 11. Somebody says, well, why don't they call it the Big 11? Doesn't sound as good. But folks, here's the point. There are a lot of times where we use numbers as names. So is it possible here that Paul, in writing, was simply referring to the 12 as that group? Absolutely. Is that a contradiction? Not in the slightest. Let's look at another one. This particular situation is called a prolepsis. It's the assignment of something such as an event or a name to a time that precedes it. Let's stick with Judas for just a moment. Most of you in here know how Judas died. If I were to ask you as you were coming in, what happened to Judas? He said, well, according to Matthew 27, verse 5, he went out and he hung himself. It's what we've always learned, and yet the Bible also records in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. So which one was it? Now again, to a young person at 11 p.m., who's studying on a computer, this can look like a contradiction. But my question to you would be, is it possible that both of these happened? The answer is absolutely. If you think with me for just a moment, what is the very first thing that happens when a body dies? Well, all of the bacteria that you have in your system, that you've been able to keep under control, you've kind of been able to keep in check, they begin to multiply literally like crazy. All of a sudden your body starts to swell. In fact, those of you who've seen dead animals on the side of the road that have been dead for just a few hours, they kind of look bloated, don't they? They swell. Well, that's the bacteria inside that are producing gas. Now think with me for just a moment. Judas is out there. He's hanging in a tree. His body is swelling. I suspect one of two things happened. Number one, either there was a religious holiday, somebody came along, cut him down, he fell head first, bursting, his entrails hit the ground. Or number two, the rope simply broke and he fell head first and his entrails gushed out. Because think about it again, which part of you is heavier, your head or your feet? Your head. So if you fall from a place where you're hanging, which way are you going to go? You're not going to go straight down, you're going to fall forward. So is it possible that both of these are correct? Absolutely. Our kids need to understand, folks, not a contradiction. Both of them actually happened. This is a case of supplementation, meaning basically you got authors who are giving you different pieces of information. In fact, I want us to look at a couple of them. Turn with me and look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 57. Now when evening had come, There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the tomb and departed. Okay, so we've got Joseph of Arimathea. He's asking for the body. He's putting him in a tomb. No confusion, no question. And yet we look in our Bible at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're looking at exactly the same time period. Starting in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. Notice verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb in which no one had been laid, had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So John's account, he adds somebody. Nicodemus. Is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. In order for it to be a contradiction, Matthew's account would have had to said, Joseph of Arimathea went alone to the tomb. You've just got two authors who are giving you different pieces of information. Another case of this, Matthew chapter 14. Turn with me there. Verse 21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So here we've got the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew specifically mentions women and children. We look over in Mark's account, Mark chapter 6, verse 44. Guess who he leaves off? It says, now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now again, some people would say, hey, that's a contradiction. Mark, folks, in order for it to be a contradiction, Mark would have had to have said, men only, or there were no women and children present. One of the best cases of this is right here. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Again, sticking around the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to the tomb. And yet, when we look at the other gospel accounts, we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. John's account, John chapter 20, verse 1, says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So who came? Folks, all of them were right. The point is, each one of them is writing about it a little bit differently. One of the things I always remind young people is this. You got to remember, these are different authors writing to different audiences, are they not? Who's Matthew writing to primarily? To the Jews. Who is John writing to? Basically, to the Gentile nation, to everybody. So you've got Matthew who is writing to the Jews who probably would have known those two Marys. You got John who's writing to folks who probably would not have known them literally by name. So does that make sense why one might mention other more people than... Absolutely it does. Folks, if you want a modern day example of what's happening right here, all you got to do is think about if we go out, we go to the front lawn, we're out there talking, and we hear that sound that every one of us has probably heard, the screeching of tires followed by a wreck. Policeman comes in, he asks all of us to come right back in this room and to write down what we've seen. Do you realize all of our accounts are not going to agree, are they? Because think about it for just a moment. We may focus on different aspects of the wreck. The guys may focus on what kind of cars they were. I mean, you think about it for just a moment. We look at cars. That's one of our things. The ladies may look at what the people were dressed in. And they look at it and say, well, she had a black dress with pumps on, and her hose were torn. both looking at the same exact wreck, just reporting different details. Probably my favorite example of this, this will be your homework. If you look at the account where Jesus was being arrested, you remember there is the occasion where Peter takes out his sword, he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Here's the neat thing about it. If you look in all the gospel accounts, each one of them is giving you a little bit different information. You find out from one what the guy's name is. You find out from another the fact that which ear it was. And yet, no contradictions. How about this? We'll stick on Judas for just a moment. Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7. Chief priests took silver pieces, consulted together, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. We turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 18. It says, now this man Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. So who bought the field? The answer is Judas did. Or at least Judas's money did. You remember Judas walks in, he says, take this back. They say, ah, we can't do anything with that. That's blood money. They go out, they buy a field. Folks, it would kind of be like if I gave Mark $40,000 and told him to go buy me a car. Hopefully I'd see him again. Could he tell people he bought a car that day? Yep. Could I tell people I bought a car that day? Absolutely. He's simply acting through me. And that's exactly what we've got going on here. Again, not a contradiction. Let's look at Jesse's missing son. Turn to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember where David is being anointed? Hopefully everybody in here remembers this particular account. You got a situation where all of the sons are being paraded. He looks at him, he says, it's none of these. You got any more sons? Jesse says, yeah, I've got the youngest. He's out in the field. In fact, let me just read for you verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. There he is keeping sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes near. David being the youngest, he's out in the field. Now look at chapter 17, verse 12, that confirms for us, now David was the son of that Ephraim of Bethlehem of Judea, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. So we know he was the eighth. We know he was the youngest. And yet we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and suddenly they call him the seventh. And we say, okay, what's going on here? Again, all I've got to be able to do is explain this. I don't have to explain it necessarily to your liking, but I see three possible answers to this. Number one, is it possible that one of the sons had done something and lost his father's blessing? Is that possible? Absolutely. Number two, is it possible that one of the sons died? Well, back then, it's absolutely possible. In fact, I lost my brother when I was 21 years of age. He was 25. Most of the time when people ask me the question, Brad, you know, tell me about your family, I'll tell them, I've got a brother, he lives in Kentucky. And that's true. But if somebody sits down with me and really tries to kind of get to know me and my family, and they say, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself, I'll go on and reveal, say, well, I had two brothers, they were twins, one of them died when I was young. Are both accounts correct? Absolutely. The third possibility I don't like as much. There are some scholars that have suggested that maybe one of these children was the offspring of maybe a concubine or a different wife, something like that. I don't like that one, but it is a possibility. So folks, can we explain it? Absolutely we can. Let me show you what has to be in order for something to be a contradiction. And these are three principles that I hope you'll get across to your children, your grandchildren, because as they study the Bible, they need to know that we have confidence in this book. Principle number one, we got to be talking about the same place, thing, or person under consideration. So if I come up and I say that Ricky Smith is rich, Ricky Smith is poor, you say that can be, and I say, well, I'm talking about Ricky Smith in Florida being rich, Ricky Smith in New York being poor. Absolutely, it's possible. So we've got to be talking about the same person, place, or thing. Number two, it's got to be the same time period. So if I say Ricky Smith, and I'm talking about the same guy, is rich and he's poor, you say, that can't be. I say, well, absolutely. Because it was young Ricky Smith who was rich. He put all of his money into a little company called Enron, and lo and behold, now he's poor. Same time consideration. Number three, we got to be talking about the same sense. Again, I tell you this time, I'm talking about the same guy at the same time, and I say he's both rich and poor. You say, Brad, it can't be. And I say, well, materially he's poor. Spiritually, this guy is rich. So it's got to be under the same sense, so to speak. Now, with those three principles in mind, I'm going to show you two more that I hope you can get very quickly. In fact, the reason I show these to me, this is almost comic relief. Please understand, I did grab these straight off of an internet contradiction website. Hopefully, when you see these, you'll understand why I think they're kind of funny. The first one is Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, where the text says, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Right beside that, on the screen, trying to dupe our kids, they've got Exodus 25, verse 10, that says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, about 2.5 cubits shall be its length, cubit and a half its width, cubit and a half its height. What's the problem? Two different arcs. You've got one that was the ark of Noah's day that saved 8 people and all the animals. You've got one that's going to be housing the Ten Commandments. Folks, if they aren't intelligent enough to realize that, that should tell you right there, they haven't looked at that book very much. The second one they give is this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And yet then they put right beside that Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thought was on evil continually. What's the problem there? Folks, do you realize roughly 1,500 years has passed? 1,500 years. Do you think a society can go from being very good to evil in 1,500 years? How old is the United States of America? We declared our independence in 1776, folks. We're not even close. And yet already we're heading downhill, aren't we? We've got to make sure that our young people understand this book can stand up to anything that you want to throw at it. Second thing we've got to make sure that we do, before they leave the Bible classes in this building, we've got to prove to them that it's inspired, that it's different from every other book. I want to remind you how we do that. Lots of different ways. We can talk, for instance, about the factual accuracy of this book. If you have never done a study on the book of Acts, where you look at all the different places, the islands, the people who are mentioned, that's one of the most everywhere checkable that we've looked. The writer got it dead on. Or we could talk about prophecy. I threw up a slide just trying to whet your appetite a little bit about prophecy in the Bible. Totally different from prophecies in other books, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. We could talk about things like the unity of the Bible. We can show our young people the fact that this book was written by approximately 40 authors over a period of roughly 1,600 years. And yet never once do they contradict each other. Never once do they pull back away from the idea of redemption of man. My favorite way, and I know it's a way that we've discussed here, is by looking at the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Because there are things that were written literally thousands of years ago that could have only found their way into this book, be it through the inspiration of God. Now, folks, here's my point. If your child knows the account of Noah's flood, and your child knows about Sarah and Abraham, and your child can get through the book of Genesis, and he follows Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He gets into Egypt, but he believes all of that is just a story. We haven't done our job. He's got to understand that as God was setting up this new nation, he was delivering them, that as we read the book of Leviticus, as we read the book of Numbers, he is giving this group of Israelites instructions to make them clean, to make them separate, that we would not understand for hundreds and hundreds of years later. So for instance, you walk your child through all the fields of science, and you pull out Bible passages that show them this book is inspired. I'm going to give you just a couple refreshers real quick. We start with the field of medicine. We turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, where in the long ago Moses wrote, "He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." You remember, God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. But why day eight? Why not day 12 or day 2 or day 13? But friends, we know the answer today. We know that blood clotting is dependent on these three factors: platelets, prothrombin, and vitamin K. And you got to have all three. In fact, we have been doing blood clotting experiments long enough to know vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of prothrombin. You don't have enough vitamin K in your system, you're not going to be able to produce adequate levels of prothrombin. Thus, that little infant would just hemorrhage out and die. We further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments that vitamin K is produced in the infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense then, if you're going to perform some kind of a surgical procedure, that you wait until after that. My question is, why did God specify day 8? Friends, day 8 is the day in a newborn's life in which he has the most clotting factors available. On the screen behind me, you see a chart that is actually measuring how much prothrombin an infant has. You'll notice across the bottom, it's got days. What I want you to focus on is day 8, where you've got the highest amount of prothrombin available, higher than 100% of the norm. It is literally the perfect day to do it. And somebody looks at that and says, "Wait a second, my child, he was circumcised. They went home from the hospital 2 days later." That's right. And before that child received that particular procedure, it was given an injection of vitamin K, usually in the heel or the thigh, allowing the physicians to perform that procedure at their leisure and also allowing your insurance company to send you on home quicker. But folks, that doesn't change when nature says it's the best day. You know, the next time that you're at the office and you're studying with somebody, and that somebody says, "Well, you know, the Bible, it's a good book, but there are no buts if it's inspired." Folks, ask them how this information found its way into this book. I had an atheist one time. He sent me an email. We were talking about this particular passage. He said, "Well, Brad, all of the people prior to Abraham were their experiments." And at first I didn't understand what he meant, so I sent him another email back. He came back and he said, "Well, you know, all the people circumcised before Abraham, that's how they figured out the eighth day." Question: who was the first person circumcised? It was Abraham and his company of the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees, folks. There were no trial and errors before him. This guy was it. When I pointed that out to the atheist, he didn't really have an answer for that. In all reality, basically, he came back and said to me, "Well, they made a good guess then." Well, folks, I don't have that much faith. We look at other passages, like Leviticus chapter 13, where he is telling them to basically clean up, to pronounce themselves unclean. Again, we look at something like that and we think to ourselves, that's weird. That's a weird Old Testament ritual. And yet, let me remind you, folks, we haven't known about bacteria all that long. In fact, it was 1677 that was the first time we saw it. It would be 200 years later in the 1860s when a guy by the name of Louis Pasteur said, you know those little bugs, those little bacteria, they can cause disease and even death. And it was Louis Pasteur's germ theory for the disease that we still go by today. Now think about that for just a moment. God is telling these people how to clean up, how to take care of themselves. And yet they didn't even know bacteria were around. We look at Numbers chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you might flip open there. Numbers chapter 19, he is telling them how to clean up after the dead. Now, in order to put this in context, let's ask the obvious question. Why would God be telling them how to clean up after the dead? Turn your Bibles two chapters earlier. There's a little rebellion that happened in the camp. A rebellion that resulted in 14,700 people being killed by a plague. Do they have a problem with death? Oh, yeah. You know, not to make light of it at all, folks, but you realize some of the stuff we're talking about this morning is exactly what the country of Haiti is dealing with right now. How to clean up. What to do with the dead. What about clean water or human waste? What do we do with those things? You realize God pointed all of this stuff out in this book hundreds of years ago. Look at what he says in Numbers chapter 19. He says, this is a law, starting in verse 14. When a man dies in a tent, all who come in the tent, all who are in the tent, shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or one who has died, or the bone of a man or a grave, he shall be unclean for 7 days. For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of a heifer burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. Clean person shall take a hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessel, on the persons who were there, on the one who had touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. Again, sometimes we read a passage like that and we chalk it up as just a weird Old Testament ritual. And yet, folks, remind your children that what they just read right there is one of the best recipes for an antibacterial soap. You know, we don't make lye soap much in our homes anymore. But do you realize that's what you just read? You take ashes from an animal like a burnt heifer, you extract the lye out with water, but he's not finished. The delivery mechanism, that hyssop plant, that's got antifungal and antiseptic properties. He's telling them how to clean up after the dead. Now, why is that a big deal? Folks, do you realize up until about the 16th, 17th century, we didn't realize that dead people still had bacteria that you could transmit to living people. So what doctors would oftentimes do is they would dissect the dead. They'd go down into a morgue with the medical students. They would cut them open, try to figure out what went wrong, march upstairs, and begin treating patients without ever washing their hands. And whatever bacteria were in the dead were carried upstairs to those who were living. And yet God here, he is trying to communicate to them, if you do what I tell you, you're not going to get these diseases. We look at a passage like Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, where he's telling them not to eat meat that has died naturally. Meat that has these bacteria flourishing in it. Now think about that for just a moment. Does that make good sense? Do you want an animal that's got all of these bacteria that have been flourishing in it? Ask yourself the question, can you take a cow that's already dead to a processing plant? They won't accept it. At least they better not. Because what if that cow had died from anthrax or rabies? You want somebody grinding up that meat and you patting it out into burgers? I don't think so. Or how about Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7? Probably the best known of all the injunctions against the Jews, where he forbids them to eat, and we would have been in trouble yesterday, pork. All the men who were at the Carolina Men's Fellowship yesterday, had we been living under the old law yesterday, we would have had to have basically fasted. But we know there's a good reason why God gave this injunction. We know today that pigs are scavengers, and they will eat pretty much anything you throw into a trough. And in doing so, they will commonly ingest parasites such as Trichinella spiralis, the cause of trichinosis in humans. Folks, we know that if that is left untreated, it can be debilitating and even deadly in humans. He's telling them, here are some things to do to keep you clean, because you're mine. And somebody says, time out, wait, are we supposed to eat pork today? Folks, never lose sight of the fact that we're under a new and a better covenant today. Praise God. And number two, we have the proper resources to cook and store this food today, don't we? So here's my point. As you're flipping through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and you get to those chapters where it's somewhat tedious, and you start looking at all the different things that God was giving them, all the specific instructions, and sometimes you just kind of want to skip that and go straight into Joshua. Spend some time there. In fact, open it back up and take your kids there. Because in those particular chapters, you're going to find some things that God was laying forth that didn't make sense to them back then. But we understand today. We understand, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, why we would cover human waste. You know, thankfully today, we've got septic systems, we've got sewer systems, and yet here Moses was instructing these people to always bury human waste. That was fairly new to them. Now think with me for just a moment. We haven't, in the United States of America, always had septic systems and sewer systems, have we? I know this is going to surprise some of you, but believe it or not, in South Carolina, there was at least one or two homes that used to have outhouses. In fact, there were one of two or three of you in this room that used to probably have outhouses. But you think with me for just a moment. We know what causes this, and we know what Haiti is facing right now. The fact that if that waste is left alone, those microorganisms flourish, they infect fleas. Eventually, those infected fleas will either bite people directly or they may get onto rats. And those rats travel back into your house, allowing the fleas to then jump off, biting people and infecting them with the plague. 12 million people we've lost so far in two separate plague epidemics. 12 million people. And just to put that in perspective, folks, that's more than we've lost in all the wars combined. And yet, that was there in God's Word long before, had they just heeded it. So here's the bottom line for today. We wake up and we realize that at Charlotte Avenue in Rock Hill, that our kids are going to fall under attack. That while we would like to think that they are completely isolated in a bubble, the reality of it is at some point in their lives, they really are going to come under attack of the world. And the world is going to do everything they can to challenge them. They're going to say, hey, you know what? Your Bible's got contradictions. Your Bible's incomplete. That these lost gospels were recently found. Well, that's garbage. Those lost gospels have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, some of the early preachers, they knew about the Judas gospel, called it heresy, called it garbage back then. And sadly, Time magazine likes to recycle these things. Usually about Easter time, every year they'll have a cover story. Our young people need to understand that even though they sit in that survey of world religions class, and they have a godless professor stand before them and tell them that all religions are basically the same and that all of them are products of man, that New Testament Christianity is different. And that we've got a book that is different. And that thankfully we can know what we believe and why we believe it. I think part of the problem is, friends, we have reared a generation or two of people who've gone out into the world, and they don't ultimately know why they believe what they believe. They've basically grown up with an inherited faith. So I hope what you will do is you'll take some of these tidbits, expand on them in your home. Look with your children at some of these alleged contradictions. In fact, if you want to be a proactive parent, you know what you do? You take your child to the contradiction site and you make fun of it and you show them, look, this guy, he's ridiculous. He thinks these two arcs are the same. You make sure that you delete the word Bible study or Bible story from your vocabulary and you start using the word account so that your kids understand these are real accounts. They really did happen. They're not just stories. And you make sure that your child understands clearly that the Bible is inspired, that it is different from every other book. Because, folks, if they don't get that, if they don't realize that Jehovah God breathed that book, then everything else is futile. And evolution, humanism, and atheism have won their soul. Appreciate your attention this morning.